ahead? Okay. All right, let's just pray for a moment before I start. Dear Heavenly Father, please give us a sense of your presence here with us this morning. Come in your power and bless us with a message from your word. Give us ears to hear and hearts open to what you would have in store for us today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. On February 2nd of this year, I was struck by the headline looking up at me from Sue This Week. It read, "Racism and Bias as part of Life for Some in Sault Ste. Marie." Well, I was about to put the paper into the recycle bin when I decided to read the article to see what it was all about. Writer Sarah McCleary begins her article by stating, "I left the house with my daughter one Saturday night in January and noticed a swastika drawn in the snow in my front yard, alongside what seemed to have been a sexist slur." She continues, "It may have been a random act by someone just spreading their hate generally. But given my connections to Judaism, I write weekly for B'nai B'rith Canada, the country's foremost Jewish advocacy organization, and I have Jewish ancestry. I came to believe the graffiti may have been targeted at me." Later she writes, "Now that I have been on the receiving end of that hatred and really understanding how it feels, I've found a renewed desire to combat that kind of hatred any way I can. Nobody should ever feel the anger, frustration, sadness, and fear that I and my family felt after we found that swastika in the snow." This article got me thinking about discrimination. I guess I had never thought about that kind of thing going on right here in Sault Ste. Marie. Ms. McCleary went on to talk about a course that she taught about hospitality and customer service to a small group of adults from the Garden River First Nations. She said the conversation kept coming back to cases where they felt they had been treated differently because of their heritage. Sarah says, "In all the years that I worked in fast food and retail, it honestly never crossed my mind to treat someone differently because they were Aboriginal or belonged to any other racial or ethnic group. But here was a group of half a dozen adults telling me that it happened to them on an almost weekly basis." Have you ever experienced discrimination? Well, later in our talk today, we will encounter an episode in the Apostle Peter's life that made him reconsider his opinion of and actions toward a certain people group that were considered to be outside the grace and promises of God. As we consider a couple of miraculous incidents on the way to this important event, think about how you would feel if you were part of a group of people who were hated, mistrusted, and beyond the love of God. Well, in this section of our study, our historian, Dr. Luke, turns our attention to the ministry of the Apostle Peter. And we last heard about Peter in Acts, in chapter 8, verse 25, after he had dealt with Simon the wizard. Now, Simon had wanted to use the power of God for monetary gain. And Peter had said, "May your money perish with you." And you'll remember that Simon asked Peter to pray for him so that nothing you have said will happen to me. And when they had testified and proclaimed the word of the Lord, Peter and John returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many Samaritan villages. This probably happened about 5 to 10 years after the founding of the church in Jerusalem, possibly about AD 40. It was from Joppa that God sent Jewish Peter to Gentile Cornelius. And from this same Joppa, 800 years before, God had to use a little extra persuasion on Jewish Jonah to get him to go to Gentile Nineveh. But that's another story. The first exciting incident that occurs as our passage picks up is in Acts 9, 32 to 35. So just listen as I read. "As Peter traveled about the country, he went to visit the Lord's people who lived in Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, who was paralyzed and had been bedridden for 8 years. Aeneas, Peter said to him, 'Jesus Christ heals you. Get up and roll up your mat.' Immediately, Aeneas got up and all those who lived in Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. Well, Peter is traveling about the country and goes to visit the Lord's people in Lydda. And if you have ever been to Israel, you have probably been to Lydda. If you fly to Israel, that's where you land. The airport outside Tel Aviv is at the ancient town of Lydda known as Lod. It was to this village that Peter came on his way down from Jerusalem, visiting among the new churches of Judea and Samaria. In his article, The Cure for Death, Ray Steadman tells us the church had been thrust out from Jerusalem and pockets of Christianity had begun in all the villages in Judea and Samaria. Our passage tells us that in Lydda, Peter finds a man who had been paralyzed for 8 years. He says to him, "Jesus heals you. Rise and make your bed." Now it's interesting that Peter says, "Jesus heals you." Peter did not claim to have any healing powers, but was merely the channel of the healing power of Jesus. Mr. Steadman says in his article, "My wife and I covet some of that power. Every morning we say to our children, 'Rise and make your bed,' and they neither rise nor make their beds." Aeneas, however, was healed instantaneously and completely. As we have seen previously in Acts, these physical miracles are pictures of the spiritual miracle that God wants to perform in every human heart. Now, it would be easy to pass over verse 35 in our passage, but I think it bears us paying close attention. This is the real miracle. The Bible says, all those who lived in Lydda and Sharon saw him, that is, the healed Aeneas, and turned to the Lord. Can you imagine? How marvelous would it be if God did a mighty work in the hearts of the people in Sault Ste. Marie and all the residents of our city turned to the Lord? Well, the saints here at Bethel have been praying for that very thing throughout the month of February, and we know the Lord will answer our prayers with much fruit for the kingdom. But here in our passage, the Bible says all. This is evidence of the great power of the Spirit of God, bringing new life to those who are given the grace to believe. Well, next we hear of the city of Joppa, now part of Tel Aviv, Jaffa. Joppa was a profitable port city, and the IVP background commentary tells us it was under Jewish control for about 40 years until it came under direct Roman authority in AD 6. Here we meet Tabitha, or Dorcas in the Greek language, both words meaning the same thing, gazelle. Follow along as I read verses 36 to 39 of Acts chapter 9. In Joppa, there was a disciple named Tabitha. In Greek, her name is Dorcas. She was always doing good and helping the poor. About that time, she became sick and died, and her body was washed and placed in an upstairs room. Lydda was near Joppa, so when the disciples heard that Peter was in Lydda, they sent two men to him and urged him, "Please, please come at once." Peter went with them, and when he arrived, he was taken upstairs to the room. All the widows stood around him, crying and showing him the robes and other clothing that Dorcas had made while she was still with them. Mr. Steadman's study tells us that this is an emergency situation. Death's power to interrupt service is pictured for us in this account. The outstanding characteristic of this woman was grace and ministering in selfless love. She helped others. Her very name, gazelle, is an animal characterized by grace and charm. Tabitha exhibits this in her life. She was the founder of the International Ladies Garment Workers Union of Joppa. And there have been chapters in many homes since. Women who spend their time sewing and making garments for others. The pay is low, but the profit and the productivity are tremendous. If you were to drop by Bethel on a Monday night, you might catch a few gazelles, hard at their labors of love. sewing, knitting, and crocheting for others. There are many ladies here today who use their talents, making, mending, and gathering garments to send to the needy. These ladies are using their gift of helps to encourage others. Well, our commentary explains that Jewish women were active in charity projects. Making clothing was one of the domestic tasks assigned to women in that culture. Well-to-do Roman women had maids to do it, but were still considered responsible for getting it done. In Greco-Roman culture in general, women were sometimes patrons, and it has been suggested that Tabitha may have been a patron or a benefactor of the widows in that community. But whether officially as a benefactor or unofficially, she was looking out for their interests. Suddenly, unexpectedly, her service was brought to an end. She fell sick, the power of the enemy striking hard and viciously, and she was laid low and died. Well, Jewish dead were always washed before burial. Only women prepared women's bodies for burial. And it was with sorrow and love that her body was prepared. It is important also that Lydda is near Joppa because corpses had to be buried right away. And the distance of 10 miles meant perhaps 3 or 4 hours journey each way for the messages to Peter and then for Peter to get to Joppa. And because it was customary to bury the corpse before sundown, even if Tabitha had died early in the day, they could afford no delay. Peter went with the two men to the room where her body rested. The widows Tabitha had served were crying and showing Peter the items she had made for them. She would surely be missed, not just for the things she did, but for her gracious servant heart. Upper rooms were usually small, generally attics built on flat rooftops. This one is at least large enough to accommodate a few people, and in accordance with Jewish scruples, Tabitha's body would have been covered before Peter was brought into the room. But all is not lost. Let's read Acts 9:40-43. Peter sent them all out of the room, and then he got down on his knees and prayed. Turning toward the dead woman, he said, "Tabitha, get up." And she opened her eyes, and seeing Peter, she sat up. He took her by the hand and helped her to her feet. Then he called for the believers, especially the widows, and presented her alive to them. This became known all over Joppa, and many people believed in the Lord. Peter stayed in Joppa for some time with a tanner named Simon. This is a marvelous miracle, a restoration from the dead. Here is a woman whose ministry of love and selflessness was interrupted by death. But now, by the hand of God and the power of Jesus Christ, she is restored to ministry and she resumes her good works. Imagine the joy of the widows who loved her as they received her back from the dead. Our verses tell us that this became known all over Joppa, and as a result, many people believed in the Lord. Another miracle indeed. Well, John Stott points out that these stories served the important role of confirming that Peter performed the signs and miracles of a true apostle. First, both miracles followed the example of Jesus. The healing of Aeneas was reminiscent of Jesus' healing of the paralytic at Capernaum, where Jesus told the paralytic, "Stand up, take up your mat, and go to your house." And we have seen that Peter told Aeneas to get up and make his bed. The story of raising Tabitha has a similarity to Jesus' raising of Jairus' daughter. Second, both miracles were performed by the power of Jesus. And third, both miracles were signs of salvation, of the salvation of Jesus. Fourth, both miracles resounded to the glory of Jesus, and they both led people to turn to the Lord. Well, Peter is being used mightily of God. He stays in Joppa for some time with a tanner named Simon. And his lodging with Simon is more significant than you might realize. The occupation of tanner was an unclean occupation to Jews. Tanners had to work with dead animals every day, and contact with dead bodies made Jews ceremonially unclean. The fact that Peter was comfortable living in the house of a tanner indicated that his scruples about the Jewish laws of clean and unclean had begun to be broken down. This in itself is a stepping stone to a great truth that God is about to reveal to Peter and eventually to all those outside the Jewish religion. The Lord had to break down Peter's scruples about Gentiles, and the breakdown in regard to the laws of clean and unclean was a significant intermediate step. Follow along as I read Acts 10:1-8. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion in what was known as the Italian regiment. He and all his family were devout and God-fearing. He gave generously to those in need and prayed to God regularly. One day, at about 3 p.m, he had a vision. He distinctly saw an angel of God who came to him and said, "Cornelius." Cornelius stared at him in fear. "What is it, Lord?" he asked. And the angel answered, "Your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God. Now, send men to Joppa to bring back a man named Simon who is called Peter. He is staying with Simon the tanner, whose house is by the sea." And when the angel who spoke to him had gone, Cornelius called two of his servants and a devout soldier who was one of his attendants. He told them everything that had happened and sent them to Joppa. Well, the apostles must have understood from Jesus' final commission, "Go ye into all the world," that they were to preach the gospel to all nations. But it had not yet been revealed to them that Gentiles were to be received as Gentiles. Haley's Bible Handbook tells us that they seem to have thought that Gentiles must first be circumcised, become Jewish proselytes, keep the law of Moses before they could be accepted into the household of God as Christians. Jews were scattered among all nations, and the apostles, until God led them out of the notion, may have thought their mission was to them. For a while, they preached only to Jews, but now, Judea, Samaria, and Galilee having been evangelized, the time had come to offer the gospel to the Gentiles. The first Gentile chosen of God to be offered the gospel was an officer of the Roman army in Caesarea, named Cornelius. Caesarea, on the seacoast, about 50 miles northwest of Jerusalem, was the Roman capital of Palestine, residence of the Roman governor and military headquarters of the province. Haley's Bible Handbook tells us that the band of which Cornelius was centurion is thought to have been bodyguard to the governor. Therefore, next to the governor, Cornelius must have been one of the most important and best-known men in the whole region. Cornelius was a good and devout man. He must have known something of the God of the Jews and of the Christians. He is seeking for God. He fears God. He respects him deeply, and he gives alms. He's a generous man. He was religious, believed in one God, and prayed to God. This is an admirable person. And yet, as Ray Stedman tells us, we should notice that the Holy Spirit is very clearly underlining a very important fact. Here is a man who is religious, devout, sincere, earnest, and prayerful, but he is not born again. He's not saved. And there are many people today who think that what you need to do to be acceptable in God's sight is to be religious, to be sincere, to be generous, and to live a good, clean, moral life. Here is a man exactly like that, but he is not yet in God's family. You see, those characteristics are not eternal life, but they may be a prelude to eternal life. They indicate a heart that is hungry, open, and ready, but which has not yet received Christ. And there are many people like this today, earnest people, sincere people, Perhaps some here this morning who are moral, upright, and generous, but who are not yet born again. All the morality and generosity will come to no avail until it leads you to the gift of God, which is eternal life in Jesus Christ. That is what you need, and that is what this man needs, and God is moving to answer that need. Now, this is an excellent example that we can use to answer those who criticize the gospel message. You may have heard someone say, "What about all those who've never heard about the gospel? How can God condemn them when they have never heard?" Our answer can be, with all assurance, that God will move heaven and earth to bring the gospel to one who is earnestly seeking him with all their heart. Cornelius's story is a case in point. Now, I've just finished reading the book Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus by Nabil Qureshi. And Nabil was a devout Muslim who began to see the cracks in that religious system and sincerely asked God to show him if Christianity was the truth. And through the prayers of a Christian friend and specific dreams sent in answer to Nabil's prayers, God answered Nabil's cry for help, and he can do the same for you. So, though Cornelius prayed to the God of the Jews, he was still a Gentile. And in the Old Testament as well, God looked out for many Gentiles who were seeking him, whether or not they had yet become full converts, such as Rahab and her family in Jericho. This is a significant movement in the book of Acts. Here, for the first time, we have an account of the gospel going out to a Gentile household. Notice how God does it. God sends an angel to him and tells him where he can go to find a man who will preach the gospel, who will tell him the truth about Jesus Christ. When the angel appears, Cornelius is very frightened, as we would be. But the angel tells him to send down to Joppa for a man named Peter, who is living in the house of Simon, a tanner. Well, that is about as good an address as you can ask for. If you are looking for a man who is living with a tanner, he's not very hard to find. Just follow your nose, and you will find him. As we mentioned, tanners are those who tan hides, and it is a smelly occupation. After the angel had gone, Cornelius called two of his servants, as well as a devout soldier who was one of his attendants, and told them everything that had happened. He then sent the three of them on their way to Joppa. To find Peter, they merely needed to follow their noses. Joppa was a large town, but knowing Simon's profession and that his house was near the sea would make him easy to find. And in Roman times, people of the same trade would live in the same district, and that Simon had an outer gate indicated that he was a man of some means. We also have the account of how God was working at the other end of the journey to prepare these men to come together. So let's read Acts 10:9-22. About noon the following day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the roof to pray. He became hungry and wanted something to eat, and while the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. He saw heaven opened and something like a large sheet being let down to the earth by its four corners. It contained all kinds of four-footed animals as well as reptiles and birds. And then a voice told him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." "Surely not, Lord," Peter replied. "I've never eaten anything impure or unclean." The voice spoke to him a second time. "Do not call impure anything that God has made clean." This happened three times, and immediately the sheet was taken back into heaven. While Peter was wondering about the meaning of the vision, the men sent by Cornelius found out where Simon's house was and stopped at the gate. They called out, asking if Simon, who was known as Peter, was staying there. While Peter was still thinking about the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Simon, three men are looking for you, so get up and go downstairs, and do not hesitate to go with them, for I have sent them." Peter went down and said to the men, "I'm the one you're looking for. Why have you come?" The men replied, "We have come from Cornelius, the centurion. He is a righteous and God-fearing man who is respected by all Jewish people. A holy angel told him to ask you to come to his house so that he could hear what you have to say. So, it's about noon, and the three men are approaching the city. It's possible they came on horseback, but more likely they traveled through the night on foot. Peter goes up on the roof to pray, and while he's praying, he becomes hungry. Well, that happens to me all the time. Does that happen to you? Well, it's good to know that it happens even to an apostle, but it was lunchtime, after all, and the flat rooftops were used for drying vegetables and for prayers. If you sat under a canopy, the rooftops were cooler even at midday than the poorly ventilated rooms of most Palestinian homes, although this home may have been larger because it was a business. But noon was not a traditional hour of prayer, so Peter is praying in addition to the traditional hours. It is at this time that Peter falls into a trance, a state when the soul is so filled with God that one loses touch of one's surroundings. Peter has done nothing intentionally to bring this about. He sees something descending from heaven like a great sheet let down, and in it are all kinds of animals that Peter has been taught to avoid. This vision would have presented a horrifying situation for any first century Palestinian Jew. God commands Peter to eat all these unclean, forbidden creatures? The Bible background commentary put it this way: hungry he may be, but he's not that hungry. And this happens three times. What a strange experience. Why did this happen to Peter? God had told him, Peter, get up, kill these animals and eat. And Peter's answer, cannot eat anything impure or unclean, revealed an area that needed change if he was to be an effective messenger of the gospel. Present in Peter's life was a great area of bigotry which had been there since he was raised as a Jew in Judea. As he grew up, he was taught this kind of Pharisaical bigotry, and something had to change. Jewish people had preferred death to eating unclean food, and Jewish readers would be appalled that God would require anything so disgusting from the cultural perspective and impious from an Old Testament perspective. Leviticus 20, 24 to 26 summarizes God's command regarding food. I am the Lord who has set you apart from the nations. You must therefore make a distinction between clean and unclean animals and between unclean and clean birds. Do not defile yourself by any animal or bird or anything that moves along the ground, those which I have set apart as unclean for you. You are to be holy to me because I, the Lord, am holy, and I have set you apart from the nations to be my own. The Old Testament tells us that God had separated the Jews from the rest of mankind. He did not choose them because they were smarter or superior or in any other way than anyone else. But in fact, God tells them that he did not choose them on that basis. That is stated in the Old Testament very clearly. He chose them because he wanted them to be a demonstration to all the other nations of the relationship God wants to have with every nation and every people. In other words, Jews were to be the pattern of God's relationship to every people. Only in that sense were they a called or chosen people. God's answer to Peter was emphatic. Do not say the things that God has made clean are unclean. The point of the vision, that God can declare anything clean, applies especially to the Gentiles Peter is about to meet. So back to our story. While Peter is thinking about this strange vision, the Holy Spirit tells him to get up and go downstairs, that three men are looking for him. And the messengers of Cornelius arrive. Being knowledgeable about Judaism themselves, Cornelius' messengers call out rather than simply going into the house to enter. Peter went down by the outside staircase leading from the roof. Strict Jews would not enter a Gentile house or allow a Gentile in theirs. And when he hears their request, he invites the men into the house to be his guests. Lodging Gentiles overnight, no matter how exhausted the guests may have been, contradicted strict Jewish piety. Eating with them was forbidden, but perhaps being a tanner, Simon was less concerned with strict rules. The barriers are crumbling. The walls are breaking down. Let's consider this together. The Spirit of Jesus Christ has come to remove all the middle walls of partition that separate human beings. Luke 11:23 tells us, Jesus said, "He that is with me gathers, but he that is against me scatters." And we can judge our lives by that statement. What is our effect on others? Am I gathering? Am I healing? Am I harmonizing? Am I breaking down middle walls and healing schisms and bringing people together? Or am I dividing? The great lesson that God taught the Apostle Peter on this occasion was that these Gentiles were to be his friends and to be accepted by him. Let's conclude our reading today with Acts 10:23-33. The next day, Peter started out with them, and some of the believers from Joppa went along. The following day, he arrived in Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. As Peter entered the house, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet in reverence. But Peter made him get up. "Stand up," he said. "I'm only a man myself." While talking with him, Peter went inside and found a large gathering of people. And he said to them, "You are well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate or visit a Gentile. But God has shown me that I should not call anyone impure or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without raising any objection. And may I ask why you sent for me?" Cornelius answered, "3 days ago I was in my house praying at this hour at 3 p.m. and suddenly a man in shining clothes stood before me and said, 'Cornelius, God has heard your prayer and remembered your gifts to the poor. Send to Joppa for Simon, who is called Peter. He is the guest in the home of Simon the Tanner, who lives by the sea. So I sent for you immediately, and it was good of you to come. Now we are all here in the presence of God to listen to everything the Lord has commanded you to tell us.'" The next day, Peter started out with his guests, and some of the believers from Joppa went along. Peter's companions are no doubt brought partly to serve as witnesses to make sure he behaves properly. They stop for overnight lodging along the way and arrive at Cornelius's house the next day. Cornelius is patiently waiting for them and eager to hear Peter's message. Our passage tells us that he had gathered a number of people to listen to Peter and gives honor to Peter by falling at his feet. This, of course, was not accepted by Peter. Peter went on to explain that it was unlawful for devout Jews to enter into Gentile homes or associate with them, but he explains why he has had a change of heart. "God has shown me that I should not call anyone impure or unclean." Peter inquires as to why Cornelius sent for him, and Cornelius explains how the angel came to him and told him to send for Peter. New Testament survey reminds us that the divine direction of Peter to the house of Cornelius was important in the history of Acts for a number of reasons. First, it indicated that God's provision of salvation was not to be confined to one race or people. Cornelius, the Roman Gentile, had as much right to hear the message of Christ as any Jew in the synagogues of Palestine. Second, the conversion of Cornelius was the opening wedge for bringing Gentiles into the church. As we will consider next time, the transition from law to grace was not an evolutionary drift, nor was it done because it was seen as the best next step, nor the whim of a few leaders. It was prompted by the Holy Spirit, explained by Spirit-led preaching, and confirmed when the Spirit came upon the Gentile believers. We will see how the sermon of Peter in the house of Cornelius is an excellent example of evangelistic preaching in the apostolic age. So what about us here in 2017 in Sault Ste. Marie, Ontario? Can we learn from Peter's experience? Are we busy about the business of sharing the gospel to all that God has put in our lives? And what about our feelings towards those who are different from us, different backgrounds, ethnicity, social standing, etc.? Later in our Sue This Week article, it states that Sarah interviewed 3 members of town council who said they had never had anyone reach out to them who said they'd experienced discrimination in our community. Ms. McCleary went on to explain that she met with the team at the local immigration partnership, and this group works to encourage immigration to the Sioux and to combat racism and discrimination. The head of this partnership told Sarah that they hear daily that Siouxites are the friendliest people the immigrants meet. The generosity of all those who helped with the arrival of several Syrian refugee families is a great example of the Sioux's accepting nature. Following the incident she first mentioned in her article, Ms. McCleary notes that a few days later, more graffiti appeared in the snow in front of an empty church beside her house. But this time, someone had crossed out the negative symbols and replaced them with symbols of peace instead. This, she says, is more representative of the people of the Sioux than the original so-called artist. Well, I was relieved to hear that report about the citizens of Sault Ste. Marie, and I hope that that is true of all of us. Are we with Jesus on this? Let's be gatherers, not scatterers. Let this be our new point of view.